Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And then verse 6 says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on the fire of hell." So like we were talking about when we looked at verse 2, these people that James is addressing, these first century saints, they're blowing it with their mouths. It's why James chapter 1 talks about it. It's why we're going to talk about it here in James chapter 3. They're blowing it. So saints, hey, you need to practice self-control in all things, especially when it comes to your tongue. So thinking about the wording here. "So the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." Boy, you can talk a big game. Reminds me of basketball courts when I was younger. Psalm 52, first five verses says this, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, root thee out of the land of the living." So look at the righteous in comparison to the wicked. That's what that psalm goes on and does. The righteous sees and fears and laugh at him and, you know, all the lessons that are there. But the mighty man that has this ability to just run his mouth, talk that big game, boast of himself, you'd be in trouble. Let me tell you what happens in my mind when I'm thinking about that point. I think about Job. Now, I thought long and hard about what I'm about to do because I don't particularly like to do long readings, but I'm going to first set the stage and then I'm going to do a little bit of a long reading because it's just the Word of God does much better than I can. And man, whether you're driving down the road listening to this, or you're out walking your dog, Brenda maybe out walking her dog listening to this, and a little bit of a longer reading, sometimes, you know, you can kind of get lost in thought. So you have to try your best to pay attention. So setting the stage here, I got to go to this guy. His name is Job. Or I remember when I was first looking in the Bible, I thought Job. I thought. Job must have been a book about work. No, Job is a person, and he starts off as a perfect and upright man when you're looking at the first two chapters of the book of Job. This man had done no sin, and Satan brought a challenge to God that there's a hedge around Job. But if Job was to lose what he has, Satan's contention was Job's not going to continue to be upright. Satan told God, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, all they have on every side?" And then Satan challenged in Job 1:11, "Put forth now thine hand, touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So God did not curse Satan, but he permitted Satan to do so. And in chapter 1, Satan did quite a task on Job, and you can read about that. And then that didn't cause Job to err. So in chapter 2, he went after Job's personal health, and things got so bad that probably one of the hardest things that I would imagine. I mean, you can take a lot from a man, and you can curse a man with terrible health, and, you know, strong men will typically still stand. Man, at least for me, When I'm thinking about this in Job 2:9, when Job's wife says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Well, Job stands firm in these first two chapters till you get to chapter 3. And then from chapter 3 down through chapter 31, Job and his friends have discourses where Job starts blaming God, hating life, and all different types of things. And Job 23, and there's a lot in the book of Job. I mean, this is one of those, if you read the book of Job, you can see what despair does to a person and why you need to be very careful with your tongue. Well, in Job 23, Job answers, and he Eliphaz, one of his friends, was talking in the previous chapter. Job answers him and he says, "Even today," this is Job 23, 1 through 5, "even today is my complaint bitter and my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And the him here is God. So Job is saying, "Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he's saying to me." And yes, he's talking about the Almighty God, and he calls him the Almighty in that same chapter in Job 23:16. Like, dude, have you lost your mind? You want to come before God and challenge God? You want to make your complaint before God? What are you thinking, right? So here's where a little bit of a longer reading is going to come in. I'm going to open up my Bible here and go back to Job chapter 38. So if you're one who is listening and studying along with me, you can open your Bible to Job 38. And we're going to read Job 38, Job 39, and then the first two verses of Job chapter 40. And again, it's hard for me to even say, let's begin here and end there, because we could just back up and we could go even further forward. But I want you to see God's reaction to the foolishness of the mouths of men, particularly here, Job, and how the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. How's God look at man when man talks beyond his abilities, when our mouths boast great things, when our tongue, that little member, turns into a forest fire of stupid talk? So Job 38, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 2, says this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," boy, this just gets me. Think about this. You know, I don't have a professional speaking voice. When I'm reading this, I wish I had, yeah, what's that guy's name? James Earl Jones, you know, played Darth Vader in the Star Wars movies, or did the mouth, whether he played him, I don't know all the history there, but his voice was used. There's no way I can even do any justice to this. There are those dramatic readings of the scriptures, and I'm not in favor of those for the most part, but just to imagine God in a whirlwind saying, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Like, what's that sound like? You know, we're studying the book of Revelation down here in El Paso, and we have not yet got to Revelation chapter 4, where you start to get into a lot of the imagery that's real heavy in the book of Revelation. But the first verse of Revelation 4 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard were as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." This is just a voice coming from above, sounding like a trumpet. And it's what would it be like to have the Lord speak to you in such a fashion, in such a way? And just that imagination, and you see different things in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation that just cause you to kind of, I don't know, have a little bit of a shake about you to think about. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Like, don't you just collapse at this point? What are you going to think, right? So God sets forth this answer to Job. In verse 4, and I'm going to stop interjecting comments, but just, I can't, just imagining this. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or how hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare if thou knowest at all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of hail, which I've reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattered the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth and his season, or canst thou guide Arcticus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up the voice of the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightning, that they may go, and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or hath given understanding the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens, and abide in the covert laying wait, who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? Chapter 39. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves. They bring forth their young ones. They cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Who has set out the wild ass free, or hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth in the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches out every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Will thou trust him because his strength is great, or will thou leave thy labor to him? Will thou believe him that he bring home thy seed and gather it in thy barn? Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings, feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust? Forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones, as though it were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. What time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou closed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against them, the glittering spear and shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that is in the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the hawk fly by with wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at the command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From thence she seeketh their prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is she. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job briefly answers, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. And then God goes on to continue in chapter 40 and chapter 41, and he shows his power as he has already in creation, why he created things, how he created them, how animals don't have the wisdom or understanding of men, how there is a barrier of the sea. Who can do that but God? To say the waters are going to stop right there. Have you ever stood on the coast of either oceans or lakes, and you look at this vast body of water, and it stops right here? It goes on as far as the eye can see. If you've ever been to the Great Lakes, you don't even need it. Some lakes, some rivers are just so wide, and yet they stop right there. Before man had anything to do with it, God set natural bounds in place. When you recognize all these things, if you keep reading, and I encourage you to do so, you'll see God talking about the Leviathan in chapter 41. This large animal that man tries to put a hook in, and look, God's the creator of all these great and wonderful and terrible things. Job ends up repenting in Job 42, where Job answered the Lord and said, I know thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholding thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? There have I uttered that I understand not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Yeah, Job got it right. But here's what God's telling us. Don't let, like there's a saying of the world, don't let your mouth write checks that your body can't cash. It goes something like that. Don't speak in such a boastful, great manner that is far beyond your means. My wife and I were talking about this point, and she reminded me of Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Notice verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. That little tongue can talk so much bigger than the capabilities of man are. Facts that man needs to keep in mind. When God was talking to Job about the snow and different things, when we look around, we see the power and might of God if we look. Some people choose not to look because they don't want to think about it. And then you come to the scriptures and you see things like Acts 14, 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And you consider, like, God made the point to Job. He created some creatures of the earth that don't have understanding that will rush into battle. Others that will put their eggs on the ground where creatures might find them, or they might be stepped on and crushed. Well, those things are food for other creatures. See, God has set everything in order so that the earth and the creatures thereupon will continue to provide, like, hey, Disney gets one thing right. There's a circle of life. If you watch The Lion King, and God set that in order. And here you are, Job, running your mouth. Some people have a hard time scheduling a day. God scheduled the earth from the beginning till its end, and for everything to work naturally in a manner where the earth is its own recycling machine. It's amazing. Like in Romans 9, 20 and 21, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor?" And in this context, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and God's ultimate plan as it relates to the redemption of mankind. And he's going backwards and he's talking about things that were recorded in the old law, things that were prophesied concerning Israel and the growth of Israel, and how there is a remnant according to the grace of God, but that the Gentiles also could be brought in, and points are made in Romans 9, 10, 11 to point out those conclusions. Yet you have people that would speak against God's plan. How can you? He knows better. Maybe you've heard in the world that we live in, a mother look at a child and say, "Boy or girl, I brought you into this world." Well, who brought her into the world? You see, people like to think of ourselves far greater than we are. We are extremely fragile. Just imagine what happens if oxygen disappears for 5 minutes. I mean, I don't think a lot of us are like Navy SEALs and can hold our breath that long. What's going to happen without 5 minutes of oxygen? Some of us in 30 seconds, we're toast. Maybe 40, maybe 45, maybe as far as a minute. What about 5 minutes without oxygen? How often do you take breathing for granted? Think about when little things happen. You stub your toe, and then you're hopping around looking like a fool, right? You just stub the toe. I mean, it's not a major injury. You smash your finger with something. Maybe you're in the kitchen and, you know, you're tenderizing some meat and you're out there with that little hammer and boom, you hit your finger. And it's excruciating. It's just a little itty bitty injury and it's excruciating. Why is it that man forgets those moments? Why is it that man just does not want to think about how little we really are? Why don't we, like Psalm 90 and verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Why don't we think about how frail we are? Like Psalm 39, 4, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What is it that I may know how frail I am?" Well, you know what gets us in trouble, and James is pointing this out, is that our tongue gets bigger than reality. And then this little tongue, it's like when you strike a match. How many times somebody strike a match, drop it on the ground, and it creates a forest fire? Or a spark from a vehicle creates a forest fire, just a little spark. Or how many times somebody might just have an ember from a fire just blow off in the wind, land in just the right place to create this big, huge fire that burns and burns and burns. The idea of a forest fire, right? Well, words are likened to that here in James 3, 5, and 6. Words can bring about much harm, much trouble. In situations like Job, where he's talking about God, or in general situations. I want to turn your attention to the book of Proverbs chapter 18. First verses 6 and 7, then verse 21. Proverbs 18, 6 and 7 says, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." So that little tongue, our mouth, this just one area of our body, brings about so much trouble. Causes contention. Calls for, when you think of strokes or blows, how many fights get started over somebody saying something ridiculous? Your mama jokes. How many people have been beaten up because of a your mama joke? Why don't people just shut up? Make some kind of comment. A man is walking and he makes a comment to about a woman to her about how fine she is in some sort of derogatory way. And the man that's with that woman, husband, boyfriend, brother, whatever, punches that dude right in his face. What got him punched in his face? That tongue of his. Or how about the destruction? How somebody can say something and set something on a course of destruction for them and for others. How about the snare of his soul? The trap that words bring forth. To think. Well, a little bit later down there in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Let that sink in. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And if you love to wag that tongue, you're going to eat the fruit thereof. Your words are going to write checks. And your soul is going to be what pays the balance. The tongue is a fire that can catch and spread. In Psalm 140, first three verses say, "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." Thinking about that tongue, how poisonous it can be. The psalmist saying, "Deliver me from these people." It can be like a snake bite. In Proverbs 15 and verse 1, you have a contrasting point. "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." How somebody can just say something very brief, very short, and it caused a ton of problems. The next verse in Proverbs 15, verse 2 says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." Think about when somebody offends somebody by saying something that didn't need to be said, that had no bearing on anything at all. And boy, do we live in a time where that is easier than it has been in the past. Think about how many people, and it's not literally their tongue, but the idea of communication, where they post something on the internet without thought. Without thought. And then getting all kinds of trouble. Stirring up anger when it's unnecessary to do so. So Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21 says, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out, so there is no talebearer that strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." So if there's no wood, the fire goes out. Very simple, applies to what we're talking about in James 3, 5 through 6. So strife ceases when there's no talebearer. Well, what is a talebearer. Well, it's somebody that backbites or slanders. If you look that word up, it's Strong's number 5372, Nergon, Hebrew word. Remove the talebearer. Remove the backbiter, the slanderer, and strife cease. Well, what happens when you add those that are going to slander and such? Well, that contentious individual is like coals to burning coals and wood to fire. Their words are going to kindle strife. That little tongue causing all kinds of controversy, causing all kinds of disputes. Come on. We got to know that more often than not, it's just better to shut up. It's just better not to say anything at all. Because strife is going to come about in those cases where people just don't shut their mouths. And there's, of course, things that you add to that, like Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that's slow to anger appeases strife. There's different elements that work in the kindling of strife. But one of them is the uncontrolled tongue. The tongue that creates that forest fire, that sets nature ablaze. So we have to monitor that little tongue, not drop that match in the forest. Think about just a couple of, you know, side application thoughts. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, and multiple things here. Verses 1 through 6 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." So just thinking about a couple, I mean, this could be a whole hour here and on its own, but just a couple of applications like this. When you open your mouth to judge somebody else, and listen, it's not wrong if you're living right to use proper judgment. This is a misused verse many times when people say you can't judge anybody. You make a judgment all the time. You know, example, you pull up at a gas station and there's some interesting looking characters standing there just doing nothing. A group of four or five interesting looking characters just looking like they could be up to no good. Not pumping gas, not doing anything else. They're just standing by that gas pump. You're really ignorant if you get out and pass and pump that gas. You ought to make a wise judgment and say, I don't know what they're doing, but stealing my car is not going to be one of them. I'm going to go down to another pump or another gas station altogether, whatever situation you're in. You just made a judgment and you made a righteous judgment. Well, John 7:24, you can make righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, you're not condemning them. You're not saying they were going to steal my car. You're saying, I'm going to use wisdom. I don't know what they're doing. I'm not going to find out what they're planning on doing. I'm going to make a cautious judgment. And then along the lines of John 7:24, but I'm not going to call the police and say these dudes are looking out here to rob somebody. For all you know, they're working at that gas station. They're doing some kind of job. They're waiting on a ride. Maybe they were in a truck where they're workers and somebody went and drove the truck around the block to bring it in a different direction so that they could back up to that gas pump in a certain way. I mean, there could be thousands and thousands of different things. You're not going to condemn them for something you don't know that they're doing, but you're going to make a cautious judgment. You're going to do something that is wise. We make those kind of judgments all the time. And then judging according to righteous judgment, you know, if those characters are sitting there looking in your vehicle and, You know, one of them opens his coat and shows you his firearm, and three of them start approaching your vehicle. Things begin to be a little bit clearer, don't they? No badge being shown that they're police or anything else. I better get out of Dodge. I better break out of here. Judgments in the world are made like that, and rightfully so. Judgments are made in the spiritual sense, and we're commanded to do so. You know, there are different applications, but just because I'm trying to be brief, 1 John 4 and verse 1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're God, for many false prophets have gone out in the world." Now, there's different things to unpack in that particular text, but the overall principle is don't believe everybody. Test it. Prove it. Look at it. Make sure it's right. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple," meaning the naive, "believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." So we are going to use proper judgment. So Matthew 7:1 is not condemning judgment. It's condemning hypocritical judgment in the context. Another point from Matthew 7:1-6, where our tongues can get us in trouble. "With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." You get to set the bar. So when you're looking at somebody and you're condemning them, let's say this. You ask somebody, "When's the last time you studied?" And they say, "I hadn't studied at all last week." And you say, "Shame on you. You ought to be stronger than that." You don't know why they didn't study the Bible at all last week. Why'd you make that judgment? Then you get sick. You have laid down a standard of judgment that you better be studying every day. That's the judgment that you judge others with. You've got the flu. You're throwing up. You feel terrible. You can't think straight. You don't study on Monday and Tuesday. You just condemned yourself because you ran your mouth. That tongue is a little member. It boasts of great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You set the bar. Shouldn't have set it so high. How about the point in verse 6, to not give that which is holy unto the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine. That the result of that, and by the way, this requires judgment, right? If you're going to look at somebody and say they're a dog or a pig, you've made a judgment, so make it with righteous judgment. So you open your mouth anyway. You try to teach them the gospel. They trample the word of God under their feet, and then they turn and attack you. They turn and rend you, to break you. All kinds of meaning of that word that's there. If you look up the definition, it's pretty long. Definition gives you the idea. They're going to tear you. They're going to shatter you, etc. You turn around and you say, "Why'd they do that to me? This is why they did that to you." You open your mouth when the Lord said you shouldn't have. That's a dog. That's a pig. That person doesn't care about what's righteous. Shut your mouth. Then you got people that say stuff like this, "But I can't help it. I got to preach the gospel." Yep. That's why you're going to hell, because you can't control your tongue. You know what you just said? "I can't help it." There's other points to that. Don't run to extremes. If you have a hard time keeping your mouth shut when you should, then avoid the situations where you feel tempted to open your mouth. There are ways to deal with that, right? Matthew 25, verse 41. Not Matthew 25, 41. Matthew 26, I'm sorry, verse 41, where Jesus told the disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but flesh is weak." Hey, listen, sometimes when I'm doing these podcasts, I'm sitting down with some limited notes, and I'm just talking. I'm imagining some of you brethren that are listening to this podcast, and I'm imagining that there are other people out there that I don't know, and I'm just talking to you. There may be occasions, and this is why you ought to be turning your Bible and verifying things, where I make a mistake. I'm not doing that on purpose, by the way. And I might give you a wrong verse reference. And I always appreciate it if you point that out to me. I attempt not to do that. Well, I just caught myself there. But there may be times where I don't, where I was just quoting a verse. I wasn't opening my Bible and turning to it. And my mind is thinking about applications of Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And, you know, I'm thinking about the judgment day in Matthew 25, 41 through 46. So the verse came out wrong. The words were going to be right. But by all means, verify and test me. You're supposed to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures where those things are so, Acts 17, 10, 11. So back to my point here. So many different applications just in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Well, think about Romans 14, 13. The principle among brethren, the context is authorized liberties. And when I use that phrase, authorized liberties, and I'm thinking about Romans 14, 1 through 15, 9. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 8, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 22 through 33. Authorized liberties are things that you can do, but you don't have to do. Things that you can not do, and you're just as right with God as if you had done them, like the eating of meats, such as Romans 14 talks about, or such as esteeming one day greater than another, as Romans 14 talks about, or as 1 Corinthians 10, 22 through 33, going to a feast where there might be meats offered to idol, or similar applications today, or going to the market where things may be sold there that aren't good for Christians to participate in, but you can go and do business at that market. These are things that you can do, but you don't have to. You're not condemned if you do it, or you're not condemned if you don't. In that context, Romans 14, 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Think about how you can open your mouth and cause somebody to stumble, especially those that are strong in the faith, when you're among those who might be weak. See, there's a difference. Those that are strong in the faith, that are pure through the blood of Christ and continued faithfulness. Titus 1:15 says, "Under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Those that are trying to be righteous even, because here it's talking about the defiled and the unbelieving, I got to be careful how I say things in front of them. If I'm among my strong brethren, I might use certain terminology that I won't around my non-Christian acquaintances, people in the neighborhood, different things like that, because my brethren are going to know what is meant. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, it's talking about correction. Whom the Lord loveth, he corrects or chasteneth. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, "Scourges every son he receiveth." Well, verse 8 says, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So around my brethren, we might be talking about an apostate Christian, and I might say that person is a bastard. I'm not going to do that around somebody that doesn't understand Hebrews chapter 12. Because somebody that doesn't understand Hebrews chapter 12 is going to think that I just used a quote-unquote cuss word. And this is the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul became all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9 was verse 19 and following. So I'm mindful of whom I'm around. That's controlling your tongue. That's being cautious of who you're around, not setting on fire the forest. Now my neighbor thinks, hey, this is a Christian that cusses. You're not going to get the opportunity to teach them that the scriptures don't have a list of words that you can or cannot say. You're not going to be able to explain to them what corrupt communication is through the Bible, etc. You're not going to be able to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. They're going to hear you, and they're going to jump to a worldly, carnal conclusion. Why? Because unto them, unto that person, like Titus 1 and verse 15 says, they're defiled and unbelieving, and nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. They're not going to think of it in a spiritual way. They're going to think of it in a carnal way. So I've got to guard my tongue. This is how we can be a stumbling block to a non-Christian or among our weaker brethren. If I've got a weak brother that struggles with alcohol, I'm not going to tell him that I ate at Applebee's Is there anything wrong eating at Applebee's? No. Again, the principle of 1 Corinthians 10, 32, or 22 through 33. I can go into that place. I'm not supposed to drink. I'm not supposed to socially drink or anything else, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. But my presence in that restaurant doesn't condemn me any more than going to the market that sells alcohol, etc. I might not get that opportunity to teach my weak brother. I'm going to be cautious about what I say. I know they struggle with alcohol. I'm not going to put them in harm's way. I'm not going to put them in temptation's way. I'm going to guard my tongue around them, not to be a stumbling block. That requires you to think before you talk. Now, at the end of verse 6, setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on the fire of hell. Thinking about defiling the whole body and being destroyed. In Matthew 15, 11 through 20, Jesus contextually is answering a tradition of the Jews where they made their own tradition, their own commandment that you needed to wash your hands before you eat. Hey, it's not a bad practice, but you're not going to hell if you eat with dirty hands, right? So Jesus is answering how they've made the commandments of God to none effect by their own traditions, etc. In that context, Matthew 15, 11 through 20, he says, not that which goeth in the mouth defileth man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceedeth out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So there it is. The mouth defiling the whole body. And then ultimately, damnation. Fires of hell. Your little drop match turns into more than a forest fire. Turns into an eternal one. All right then. That is James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. That's our study for today. So hey, listen. Now that the podcast is only being put forward on my personal website, if you're out there and you're having any kind of technical difficulties, please get a hold of me. I can help you work through them. If you want to download the podcast to your device so that you can listen to it without having to use data or anything else, you can do that from my website on your phone, tablet, or computer. If you don't know how to do that, get a hold of me. Let me work you through it. If you have Apple devices, I've run plenty of tests to know some of the things you can do. If you have Android, I'll try to help you figure it out. And if I can't, I've got some brethren that are pretty tech savvy. I'll get them involved and we'll help you figure it out. But I do not want the change in using my website only to become a hindrance to your studies and through the work that I'm doing. So get a hold of me if there's a problem. I thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, we will pick up at verse 7 next week. Now, don't write down this yet, but my goal will be to go 7 through 12 very likely, but we'll wait and see. I want to make sure I get there, but that will be probably the goal. So that's what I've got. Thank you, folks, and until next time, I'll say goodbye.